Amen. Thank you, Philip. Appreciate that. Revelation chapter 1. Of course, we've looked at, of course, an introductory message going over all the chapters here, the first 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. And if you haven't listened to that yet, if you weren't here for that, I'd recommend that you please go online and do that. And then last week, we did talk about the first 8 verses, the introduction here to the book of what was taking place. And now we're going to pick up in verse 9 and go down through verse 20. It says, "And I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like in the fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches." Let's go and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do ask for your help. We ask for your blessing, Lord, upon the message tonight. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. Please control what I say and how I say it. Lord, this is a passage that is, you know, from a human standpoint, it is certainly incredibly difficult to do it any justice whatsoever. So I beg you for your help. I pray your Spirit would make it clear. Lord, I pray that we would leave here with a clear vision of who Jesus Christ is and will allow that to change us. Father, please bless and work in this service. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, so tonight we're getting into John's first vision that takes place while he's on the Isle of Patmos. And it's a vision, of course, of the glorified Christ. As it tells us in verse 1, Christ is what this book is all about. This is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of what is to come. It is the apocalypse. Chapter 1 is what sets the stage for us, of course, for the rest of the book. It is a foundational chapter, especially for what we're getting into right now in relation to the vision of Jesus Christ. It sets what's coming really for the rest of the book. It makes clear who Jesus Christ is, what his work is, and how awesome he is. Today, I assure you, we lack that, as it is evident in our casual approach to God and in how people even approach church and how they view God and how they view Christ today. We need to see Christ as he is presented in this chapter. Because that is who he is. You see him as it's presented in chapter 1, I believe it will completely change your approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should change your devotions, it should change how you approach the preaching, every aspect of it. We need to see Christ in truth and in his glory. Now, in setting the stage of this, I'm going to break this down into three different sections here right now. We're going to look at the setting of this in chapter 1. We'll be looking at from verses 9 and 10. And then we'll go from 11 down to about verse 17 there with the vision that 16 there with the vision he saw. And then finishing up with the response to this, 17 through 20. So let's get into the setting of this right now with what was going on. John in verse 9 says, I, John, whom your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice he does not address himself as an apostle here. What's also interesting is John, when you go to the Gospel of John, he never uses his own name. Not one time does he use his own name. But here, he uses his own name several times, or right here, and a couple more times. But the reason why is this. It's not because he's proud. It's his humility that is coming out right now. I think John is just in awe that this is coming unto him. He said, listen, I'm simply your brother. I'm your fellow companion here in all the tribulation that we're going through. Of course, he's on the island of Patmos. It's a small island going about 60 miles from Ephesus. And he's a prisoner on this island. What's interesting, I was studying about Patmos this week, and it was a criminal island that the Romans used. They would banish people there. And it was segregated into two type of criminals. You had your what they called regular criminals, and then you had your political prisoners. And if you were considered a regular criminal, if you got banished to Patmos, you were put on a chain gang. You were forced to work in mines all day long. Now, John would have been a regular criminal. That would have been what he was. Now, whether they took into account his age and did not have him work in the mines, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But he was about 90 years old when this is taking place. This is around 95 or 96 A.D. This is under the persecution of Domitian, the Roman emperor, and he is the one who banished John out to this island. Of course, he was banished for preaching the gospel, for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the word of God. Now, it goes on to say this, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is interesting. So what does he mean by that? You can look up, you know, after just commentary, there's a lot of different views on it. And some say he was in a state getting ready for the vision that he was getting ready to see. But really, that doesn't quite make sense with the context, the flow of what John's trying to say, what was going on in his life when he had this vision. I believe it simply is speaking to the walk that he had with God, the place he was in his life, and how would I word this? The communion he had with God, the enjoyment that he had at this particular moment in his faith in Christ. And think where he is with this close walk, the worship that he's giving unto God right now, the closeness that he feels to him, the fact that he's enjoying what he has in Christ. Think of where he is. He's on Patmos. It's not where you want to be. If they didn't take into consideration his age, he's on a chain cane having to break up rocks and work in a mine. That's what he's doing. And yet, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in close fellowship with him. Many times I wonder what our excuse is. We can have a whole lot of reasons here of why our communion with Christ is not where it should be. And those are just excuses. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You can always have that close fellowship with God. He might have had to work there at Patmos, but John's home was heavenly. His home was heavenly. Mentions that this was on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day here, some say this is referring to that they sort of worded it wrong, is what they like to say, that it's the day of the Lord. This is not the day of the Lord. He's not transported into the future to the day of the Lord. He's going to have a vision of all that to come, but that's not what's taking place right here in chapter 1. It doesn't fit at all. It is the day of the Lord. So what is it referring to? This is referring to Sunday, the day the Lord raised from the dead. You say, well, how do we know that? Because this is the only place that phrase is found in the Word of God is right here in Revelation chapter 1. You're not going to see that anywhere else in the New Testament. And so how we know that is we have that in writings from the exact same time frame in other Christian writings. All right? It's found two times in the epistle to St. Ignatius where he refers to the Lord's Day and he outright calls it that he was talking about Sunday. Chrysostom. He also refers to the Lord's Day as Sunday in his writings. 50 years after this, Justin Martyr did the same thing in his writings. He referred to the Lord's Day and directly called it Sunday. In each of the references, they referred to it as the Lord's Day and called it Sunday. That's how we know. It's not the Sabbath day. We're not trying to make this up to try and somehow come up with an argument against SDAism. No, it is Sunday. It is the Lord's Day, which makes sense because that was also the day that the church was meeting, was on Sundays. You say, well, when did that start? At the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guess which day Christ always appeared unto them and taught them? It was on a Sunday. He resurrected, it says 8 days later, which would be the next Sunday he taught them again. That's how he was doing that. So that's what a step. That's why we go to church on a Sunday. It wasn't nothing that was started by the Roman Catholic Church in 500 AD or anything like that. From the very beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he established Sunday as the day that we worship him and the day that we attend church. So he's in the Spirit, he's on the Lord's Day, and then from there, it gets into the vision that John is going to take place right here. It's interesting, again, how all this does come. So let's read on here. Starting in verse number 11. Well, let me read verse 10 still to get the context of it. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Then he's going to get into the vision here. So John now has this vision of Christ that's going to hit him. It truly is an awesome event. He sees how Christ is now, including still in our present day, how he is right now. It also is revealing to us through the vision what his work is right now, what his work is towards his churches right now. John first hears his voice as a trumpet. Again, he's not hearing a trumpet. He hears his voice as a trumpet. What that's speaking to is the clarity and the volume of the voice. The voice comes from behind. So he's there, and all of a sudden, this loud, clear voice hits him. And he hears those words, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. And he says, I'm sending this to the seven churches. And then he turns. He says, and then I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And then he's going to write down. Now, keep in mind, the events we're reading through here that he is writing down, of course, he was given by, commanded by God to write down, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record it. But this is happening very quickly to John. John turns to see what is taking place, and the first thing that catches his attention is seven golden candlesticks. These are individual candlesticks. It's not one. Sometimes you see the picture with one with seven on it. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with seven individual candlesticks. And in the midst of them, he says, notice what he says here, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks is like unto one of the Son of Man. Now, the seven candlesticks, of course, we know they are representative. We're going to see this later on. I'm going to develop this a little bit more. These are the seven, they're representative of the seven churches. Okay? So in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks now, Jesus Christ is in the midst. He refers to him as the Son of Man. Now, when you look at the term the Son of Man throughout the Bible, it was the term that Christ referred to himself most as. A matter of fact, of all the times you see it in Scripture, there's only three or four times where it is not Christ using that term referring to himself. It was him identifying with man, showing his compassion, his love, everything, as he identified with us as his creation and those as the pinnacle of his creation. And then John gets into the description of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind what's going on here. Through this description, as he's going to see Christ, it's also letting us know what Christ is doing. You have the seven golden candlesticks that are present. You have Christ is going to be in the midst of them. And he's getting ready to address those churches. Remember, I've already broken out for us in the other two sermons what we were dealing with those seven churches. How that is, they were seven literal churches, but it's seven churches because it's also exactly what we see in all ages of the seven types of churches that exist. Whether it's a carnal church, whether it's a church that's worldly, that's allowing immorality, that's suffering, that has good doctrine but is cold, or a church that is completely apostating, Christ is on the outside. And it's showing us what Christ is doing now, His work with the churches. Christ turns to see him. And he says, I see one like unto the Son of Man in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot. First he notices the long garment, the long robe that he is on. And so in the Bible, in Scripture, who else would wear a garment like he's getting ready to describe? There's only two, kings and priests. That was it. Well, I got to narrow that down, actually. Kings and the high priest. Kings and the high priest would wear a garment like this. This is speaking to his authority, to his kingship, him being King of Kings, and him being our high priest, our intercessor, which is the point of what he's doing right now with his churches. He does serve as the king of the churches. He does serve as the head of all local churches. And of course, he is our intercessor. And notice, of course, he is clothed. The only time he was naked, of course, was when he was on the cross carrying our shame. Nakedness in the Bible is always indicative of sin and shame. Yet we have a culture, even within churches, we want to see how naked we can possibly get. When you're in heaven, you're not going to be naked. You understand that? You're going to be fully clothed when you're there. He goes on to describe what was on the robe. He said it was girt about the paps, this is his chest, with a golden girdle. Again, this too speaks of something that priest and king would wear. It's part of the robe. This would show rank. It would speak to him again being the king. It would speak to his exalted place in heaven. He goes on. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. As he moves down here, now he turns his attention off of the garment at this point and onto the person himself. His head and hair being white as wool and white as snow. Speaking to his wisdom, speaking to his holiness, speaking to his purity. John has never seen anything like this, nor has any man. He then goes on to the eyes. He said, in his eyes were as a flame of fire. These bright, penetrating, seeing even into your very thoughts. Nothing hidden, nothing can hide. It would have been an awesome sight. He goes on. Says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. I remember I worked right before I went into the Air Force, I worked for a steel factory in Cleveland. And we had, I'm trying to remember the name of the machine. I don't know what it was. The thing was incredible, though. We processed steel. And the place was huge. It was enormous. We had giant machinery everywhere for processing steel. And one of them dealt with this, I don't know what you would even call like a kiln thing for steel that you would put it into. And you could see this thing, how it would begin changing the steel with the incredible heat. Well, John's seeing this on his feet, on his legs and on his feet. There is this brass, but brass that like had been in a furnace of fire. Again, it's speaking to his strength. I thought of the verse even in Genesis chapter 3:15 when he would crush his head. The serpent's head, Satan's head. Again, this is addressing his power and his strength. He has the eyes of a flame of fire, his head and his hair, both white as wool and white as snow. He has the robe and the girdle on, speaking to who he is as the King of Kings and the High Priest. And then he goes on to describe his voice. It says, in his voice, as the sound of many waters, speaking to his authority. You know, you're going to have a hard time talking over a voice that sounds like Niagara Falls. It's going to be a little difficult for you. I mean, so when he spoke, I mean, think of that. Incredible. And then he gets into now what's in his right hand, something he's holding. He says, and in his right hand, seven stars. Now let's drop down to verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou seest in my right hand, and seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay? And then as we get into chapter 2 and verse 1, notice he does this for each of the seven churches, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, we need that for context to determine what is he talking about right here by what is in his hand. Now, the angels here, the majority of the time that you see this word used in the Bible, it almost always refers to literal angels, but certainly not every time. There are exceptions. For instance, there's sometimes the word is even translated as the word messenger, because that's exactly what the word means. When it was referring to John the Baptist in the Gospels and identifying him as a messenger, it's the exact same word used. When the disciples of John were going to let Christ know what had happened to John, and it addresses them also as messengers, it's the exact same word used. We do see that happen several times in Scripture. So there are times when this word is used, it's not referring to literal angels, and so what bears that out is context. So, are we dealing with literal angels, or is he meaning something else? I think by context, it is clear he's not dealing with literal angels, but he's dealing with the pastor or elder, the leadership at each of the seven churches. Why do you say that? Because we have no doctrine in the Bible, no indication anywhere that the Lord has over each church in a position of responsibility, in a position of authority, in a position to do something about it, that he assigns an angel that position. It's not there. We don't see that anywhere. Because remember, once the letters are going out, it's going to those seven angels. And it's an actual letter that John is writing down and sending out. This isn't being sent by the hand of an angel. This is being sent by John. And we also know that really the work of a pastor is pretty much the same as the work of an angel. You are a messenger of the Lord. You are to declare what he has told you to declare. That is your work. That is your responsibility. You are to do his bidding for whatever ministry that he has called you to do. And since putting all that together, it is referring to the pastors or the elders or the leadership that was in each of those seven churches. As we know, as we're going to see, all those churches, with the exception of one, had problems. And five of them had serious, major problems in their churches. So again, what we're seeing here again that is written to is, so you have the seven golden candlesticks in this awesome image. Christ is in the midst of it. Each of those candlesticks represents seven literal churches, or also believe that we see it represents all the different types of churches throughout all the ages since it has begun. And then in his hand are the seven stars, which are represented by the leadership of those churches. That they're right in his hand. So, I mean, get the image here. We're going to go through the rest of the image. We haven't finished it yet, but Christ is in the midst of this. It's showing his work, what he's doing with the local churches. He says, listen, one, the leadership is in my hand. My eyes are penetrating. I see everything that's taking place, which is going to be evident in what we get into chapters 2 and 3. He knows every motivation, every detail, every sin, everything that's right, everything that's good, every suffering, every persecution. He knows all that's taking place because he is in the midst of it. Again, it's awesome to know and fearful to know and good to know that even as a pastor that Christ has me in his hands. He knows all that I do. He knows all that I am. He's there to guide, to protect, to help. After all, he is the head of the church. It certainly isn't me. Then he continues. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Of course, the verse that immediately comes to mind is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Able to divide asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow. How powerful God's word is. When Christ speaks, it is God's word. It is quick. It is powerful. This speaks also in relation to putting it as a sword, as even his protection over his churches. Remember what he said back in the book of Matthew. I was asked this week, when do we see the local churches actually starting? The Lord Jesus Christ started his church. That's when he did it. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, early in the Gospels, where he's referring to the church as something future, but before his crucifixion, it is something present. So you say, what do we see in Acts chapter 2? Exactly what Acts chapter 2 tells us and nothing else. The empowering that's needed for the work and ministry for the local church. And then John gets into his face. And this is the ninth. Of the nine things that are given here, this is the ninth one. And he says, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He's seeing the glorified Christ right now. His face is as bright as the sun at its strength. Think of that. His face is like the blazing sun. He is seeing Christ in his glory. Daniel had a similar vision. Daniel, look over to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read it quickly. We have several people in the Bible. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to turn to Daniel. This happened to Daniel actually a couple of times, as it will to John. Verse 9, and I beheld the thrones were cast down. I'm in chapter 7 if I didn't say that. I beheld the thrones were cast down in the Ancient of Days, which, by the way, as you see the comparison here with a couple times here in Daniel, with what you see in Revelation, it's another proof of his divinity. Because here Daniel is looking at the Ancient of Days, God, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And again, he goes on more and more, and he has other descriptions of him as well going on. And this, by the way, the vision here we see, and in Daniel chapter 8, take all of his strength. He had a similar vision of Christ in his glory. And then we see John's reaction now. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When John turned, what you do, you have John hearing, John turning, and John falling down. It really is happening very quickly. I mean, because the awesomeness of what he sees puts fear right into John, and he falls down as dead. He's completely overwhelmed at what he is witnessing. See, understand this. This isn't the same man. Well, it's the same man literally, but for the purpose of this point, listen to me. This isn't the same man that John remembers back in the Gospels. Remember back in the Gospels, John was the one always laying his head on the breast of Christ. He's the one who's always close to him, always that's next to him. This isn't the same now. This is different. This is not Christ in his humiliation. This is Christ in his glory. It's not the same man that he saw right now. This is absolutely incredible. His glory is being revealed unto John. Fear grips him as he falls down as a dead man when he looks upon the glorified Christ. He is fearful because he is looking upon God. He is fearful because when that takes place in your life, as you draw close to God, as John is seeing him, I mean, when you're in that awesomeness of that display, when Christ is no longer in his humility and when he was on the earth, but now in his glory, it's an entirely different ballgame. And the awesomeness of what he was seeing, he just drops down. But not only that, but it's also because when you see Christ, your own sin and your own unworthiness, your own insignificance comes into play rapidly. And he falls down as a dead man, petrified at what he's seen. at the awesomeness. I mean, think of this. Here he is, he's in the Lord's Day. He's in this close fellowship with God. Then all of a sudden, a voice as loud as a trumpet, as clear as a trumpet, speaks out to him. And here's John. I mean, he knows his days. He's coming to an end. I'm sure he's excited, getting ready to meet the Lord and Savior, and remembers Christ as he saw him there on the earth. But all of a sudden, this giant voice from behind hits and says, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. Write these things. And John turns. And as he sees this, he drops. John is not the only one who had this reaction. Daniel had the same reaction. He fell down in Daniel chapter 10. He had no strength when he looked upon it. Ezekiel did in chapter 1 and verse 28 and four other times in his book. How about Paul on the road to Damascus? Know what they're seeing? Know what that light was? That was that countenance of the glorified Christ that put him right on the ground. They got a small glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Just a tiny glimpse. You know what they did? They dropped. They dropped. I have news for you. Think of this. We have this imagery that when we die and we go to heaven, that we're just going to be running up to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're not. This is the Creator of the universe. He's not going to be in his humiliation. He's going to be in his glorification. Do you understand that? Isaiah had a small vision. Look in Isaiah chapter 6 quickly. For time's sake, I might not read this. Because I'm getting to the main point of what I want to drive at here. You don't want to miss what I'm driving at right now. In the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6 is a turning point for the book of Isaiah. It's a change in the book. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's seeing the same vision. He's seeing what's taking place right here. Uzziah had died. The Lord killed him because he was king, but he decided to do some of the priestly works. The Lord killed him. That's why Isaiah was actually heading to the temple right now to figure out what's going on. And he sees this vision of God, and it drops him. He sees his sin. He sees himself as undone. This was the prophet of God. This was considered perhaps the most righteous man in Israel at the time, would have been Isaiah. But when he sees a clear vision of God, his own sin is so clear as he's looking upon divinity. Woe is me, I am undone. I shouldn't even be here. I'm not worthy to be here for any of this. But then the angel gets the coal and comes down, and it's similar to what we have taking place here. Now, understand this. There is an absence of an awe of God amongst God's people today. And it's getting worse. There is this casual approach to God. It is sickening. I think that's when we get into the church in Laodicea, the apostate church, where the Lord just wants to throw up. There's no real respect for God. There's no real awe of who God is. We see this evidence through much of what's taking place within Christianity today. This is why we're seeing churches going so casual. We lack respect for God. We lack fear of God. We need to picture Him and see Him as He is, in a glorified state. This thrice holy God, high and lifted up, the King of Kings, the one who is walking in the midst of the churches, who knows everything that's going on, who's penetrating, knows all the thoughts, all the intents. And His mass desire for them to do right. We have a casual approach today. I mean, we can see it in our music. It's like the contemporary music of today is this boyfriend-girlfriend music. as if Christ is your boyfriend. He's not your boyfriend. Do you understand that? He's God Almighty. We see in our approach to church, preachers can come up, say, just in their blue jeans and their shirt and get tattoos, and we're just trying to relate. You have no idea of the Christ you are serving. We have this way too casual approach to who God is. We see the disrespect and the lack of fear in all elements of our worship today, in all elements of our service before Him. I remember, I think I brought this up before, but I was on furlough, and we were in St. Petersburg at the missionary's home, and I was reading the St. Petersburg Times, it's switched now. And there was in the religious section, it was a lost man who had, they put an article in by him on church music. And he had written in, he had visited several of the churches that were very contemporary in their music. And this is a lost guy. And he said what he found about that was, he, like I'd already mentioned, he said it was kind of like girlfriend-boyfriend music. He goes, it didn't make sense if they really believe in God, that this would be what I, and it was just, I'm like, this lost guy is nailing it. It's like the lost guy has more respect for God than the church does. Again, Jesus is not your boyfriend. He's not your buddy. He's not your neighbor. He is the Almighty God. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. Because of our distorted view of God, this affects how we serve God. Because you think of Christ as your buddy or as your boyfriend, that's how you serve Him. Casually. Your devotions are casual. Lord understands my heart. We're cool. Pathetic. Pathetic. Well, you see, you don't understand. That's just the culture of our day. Our culture is going paganistic. Our culture is going away from God, not towards God. We should have a heavenly and a godly culture for those who know the Lord. Again, I believe it affects all areas of our life. It affects, you know, even if you're in service, it affects how you serve God. We are ambassadors for God Almighty. And I believe a proper view of God doesn't draw you towards more worldliness. It draws you towards holiness and righteousness. Many today cry out that they want God to reveal Himself, to show Himself. They don't know what they're saying. They have no idea what they're saying. He's actually showing mercy right now by not doing that. It's also absurd listening to all the different accounts of those people that claim they have met Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was at the edge of my bed the other day. I saw Him. You, sir, or whoever you are a liar. You know what would happen if you actually met Him? You'd fall down as a dead man. That's what would take place. Again, we lack the awesomeness of who Christ is and what He's doing. We need to see Him and think of Him in that glorified state. To approach Him with that awe and with that reverence and with that fear. And then we have Christ's response to John. End of verse 17. Middle of it, really. And He laid His right hand. And think of this. John's there. He sees Him. I saw Him. I fell down at His feet. He's dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. And He goes on to talk. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So here is God Almighty. John seeing in a vision in His glorified state. He's not in his throne room. There's no throne mentioned here. He's going to have a vision of that a little bit later. He's not in his throne room. He's showing his work among the churches. He says, right there, they're all around me. I'm in the midst of them. I have the leadership on my hand. I know what they're doing. I know what they're thinking. I know what's going on in each of the churches. And he's going to have them write this because he says, listen, I need the churches to repent. I need them to get right. He tells them to get this out there. And that's why we have these, because even our church falls under the category of one of the seven churches. John sees him in the glorified state. He falls down dead as he's looking at divinity. But the Lord, though, because of who John is in his relationship to Christ, the Lord with his right hand reaches down and touches him and says, fear not. I think that voice John recognized. The first time you hear fear not, of course, was to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Hundreds of more times do we see it in Scripture after that. Culminating here with John being told, fear not. And John had heard these words before from Christ, time and time again. Just like we looked at on Sunday when they are on the boat. They're on the storm trying to get across, and here's Christ. They're fearful of the storm, and Christ comes walking on the water, and they cry out. They think it's an apparition. They think it's a ghost. They think it's a spirit. And the words out of Christ's mouth, fear not. And the reason John did not need to fear is incredible. Even though he's before a holy and a righteous God, and he's a wicked and vile sinner, he falls down as a dead man. Christ can reach down and touch him and tell him, fear not. Here's why. I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He's reminding John of who he is and what he did. John, it's true. You're the presence of divinity. I am the first and the last. But I am also he that was alive and was dead and is now alive evermore. I am the one who died for you. I am the one who bore your sin. And not only that, I'm alive evermore. And I am the one who now holds the keys to death and hell. I control who goes in and who goes out. John, you are mine. I know you're in the presence of divinity, but because of what I did on the cross, you can stand in my presence. You can stand in my presence. But then with that, you know what Christ does immediately? And it's true for us. He gives them responsibility now. Here's your work. Here's what you do. You're getting ready to write some things down, John. I got to get a message to the seven churches right now. The same is true for us. And once the Lord saves us, we know who He is and we can see Him in that glorified state. We have a responsibility. It's time to get His Word out. We have a responsibility as well. God reveals Himself to us through His Word. We have a responsibility to others. We have a responsibility to serve God with everything that we have. You see, too often God is so abstract to us. We think He's at such a great distance. And yet, Revelation chapter 1 is here for you so you can see who Christ is. His greatness and in His glory and in His truth and in His awesomeness. And that affects how you approach Him. I mean, when John was in the presence of divinity in its glorified state, that was not the same in his humiliation when he was on the earth for those 30 years. This was different. This was the flesh, remember, was covering up that glory of Christ. He had a small glimpse of it at Mount of Transfiguration, but now it's in its full glory. That John is seeing, a face bright as the sun, the kingly and priestly garments that are on him, his mouth going forth as a two-edged sword, his feet as brass as it's coming out of furnace. an incredible sight, and he's down as a dead man, and he reaches down. It's true. I am God. I am the first and the last. But I am also he who was alive and was dead and is now alive evermore. I have the keys of hell and death. We have a responsibility then that goes with that, to serve God with all that we have. See, Christ is right now, it's part of his work, is in the midst of his churches. He knows everything that's taking place. Everything. The same is true in your life. Nothing is getting past those penetrating eyes as a flame. Nothing. See, those eyes we also see in different, if we can go back even Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 for that. Those eyes even see the intents and thoughts of your heart. We have way too casual approach to God today. We think he's our buddy. Oh, he's the boyfriend. No, he's not. He's the Creator Almighty. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. The clearer you see who he is, the more you are able to serve him in a proper way. And the more of his heart, more of your heart he will have as well. With heads bowed and eyes closed.